Please be seated. If you were unable to make it to the block party yesterday, I'm just going to say you missed a great time. There's some videos on the Facebook page, the church Facebook page. We did have the pastoral dunking tank. Connor dunked me on his 8th throw. I dunked Connor on my 3rd throw. That has nothing to do with anything, but I just thought I'd bring it up. And to watch Randy and Carol race through the inflatable and to watch Randy line dancing, it was a good time. And we were able to connect with lots of our neighbors, and we're very thankful for that. We're spending some time here in the midst of this life-altering moment in Paul's life, his ministry. Things are changing drastically for him. He's been on his way to Damascus to ultimately kill those who have come to faith in Jesus. He has papers that certify him with the synagogue there in Damascus from the leaders in Jerusalem to be able to go house to house and find Jews who had begun to follow this other rabbi who was just unacceptable, and to ultimately bring them back to Jerusalem for judgment. And we saw in the end of Stephen the end which Paul desired for everyone who had turned to Jesus and would not turn back to what he saw as the true way. We saw last time I was with you, Paul heading into Damascus, and as he's within view of that city, meeting the living Christ. Hearing that voice, seeing that light. He wasn't pursuing Jesus. He wasn't seeking Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus. He hated Jesus. And Jesus came to him, and Jesus revealed himself to him. Paul would speak later in his life, as after he lists all of these witnesses of Christ's resurrection, he would say, I, like one untimely born, he knew he didn't deserve it. He knew that he was way outside of the timeline for all of the other witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. But Paul, that day on the road to Damascus, saw the living, risen Christ. And his entire existence is upended. The very reason that he got up in the morning and would put on his robes and put on his sandals and make his way to work every day was a hatred of this one whom he came to realize loved him and gave his life for him. And Paul now is sitting in Damascus in the home of a man that Paul came to kill, receiving generous mercy, receiving bread, being strengthened, taking food. This was exhausting. Some of you know the exhaustion of that spiritual struggle. Some of you know the weariness of having your life turned upside down by Jesus. Learning to rethink everything in your life that you thought was important. For some of you, it happened early on after making some horrific decisions in your life. For some of you, it happened later after being the good Christian kid that spent your whole life in church. And you realize that the externals mean nothing if the heart has not been converted. Luke tells us for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. What Luke doesn't emphasize here is a three-year period where Paul is discipled. He's in Damascus. He's in Arabia. He goes back to Damascus. We'll see some of the reasons for that, why Paul makes his way here and there. But Luke was not a hagiographer. He wasn't one who was trying to enshrine Paul as some sort of perfect man. So he wasn't going to just make up stories. He most likely didn't know or didn't find the actual time frame here of Paul's discipleship, Paul's seminary years, we might say, important. Perhaps it wasn't vital to his friend Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing, but we do see here that Paul is now one who had been educated, one who had been informed, one who knew all the things, is now being retooled for something different. And we find, first of all, the message championed. The message championed. In our generation, there's a real proclivity to spiritual struggle. Phrases like deconversion and exvangelical are rampant on the internet. Spiritual struggle, trying to identify. And for some, there are those that find a certain comfort in spiritual struggle even on the way into church. Paul, it seems, had immense clarity extremely quickly. He steps into the synagogue and he proclaims, this was, I'm sure, not the sum of his sermon on that day, but this was the main point, that Jesus is the Son of God. As Paul preaches about Jesus, we find Luke, in certain ways, textually, literarily connecting Paul to Jesus and how he presents him. We compare Luke 4 with Acts 9. Jesus opens his ministry with a message in a synagogue. Paul opens his ministry with a message in a synagogue. When Jesus preaches that day, the audience is astonished. When Paul preaches in Damascus, the audience is astonished, much like yourselves week by week here. The Jews there, under Jesus' ministry, were left asking, isn't this Joseph's son? They had questions about who this man was. In Damascus, the Jews are asking, isn't this the one who is in utter opposition to Christians? This guy hates Jesus. And now he's proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. Immense questions for these people. Jesus that day, unlike here week to week, Jesus escapes violent responses to his preaching. Paul also escapes violent responses to his preaching, as we will see in the verses to come. So Luke here is clearly connecting the life and ministry of Paul to the life and ministry of Jesus. He is clearly showing that Paul has become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is following after his master. The Apostle John also believed that Jesus was the Son of God. In John 20, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." These are seven signs that John crafts his entire gospel around. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And John even believed that believing Jesus was the Son of God was the key to spiritual victory in this world, in this life. He writes in his first letter, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Mark, who wrote his gospel from the perspective of the Apostle Peter, also believed this. Mark 1, verse 1, from the get-go, right out of the gate, the inscription in the gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He really left nothing to the imagination about, "Mark, where are you going with this presentation of the life of Jesus Christ?" The angel even prophesied it. In Luke 1, we read, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" What did Jesus say? Jesus in John 5 talks about the hour coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We see that physically in the life of Lazarus as Jesus calls him forth out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes out alive. But it's also speaking spiritually of those who will have the call of Christ on their lives, and we who are once dead will be made alive unto him. Before that, in John 1, Nathanael says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus didn't answer him, "Oh, don't be confused. You may think that I'm really impressive, but I'm just one of many who has come to point you to the true divine being." No, no, no. Jesus finds no need to correct Nathanael in that moment, and he's kind of shocked. He says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree." Jesus knew where he had been, and not because he had Live 360 or because he was following him, because he had his iPhone with him and he could tell where his location was. Jesus knew where Nathanael was. He tells him where he was, and Nathanael is shocked, and he says, "You must be the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You think that's impressive? You'll see even greater things than this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." But to get even more at the heart of what Paul is preaching here and what Luke is telling us of what Paul is preaching, it's helpful to look at Jesus' temptation as it's shown to us in the Gospel of Luke. And this even greater clarity comes in the third temptation. Starting in Luke 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Let me just hit pause there and remind you that Jesus here, as the divine man in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit, was led into temptation. How often we find temptation, we find spiritual struggle, we find difficult days as some sign that we are completely disconnected from God and God must have forgotten about us. And if God really loved me, how would he allow this difficult struggle to come into my life? Quite often it's because God loves us and he is proving his love to us by sustaining us and growing us through the struggle. We find out just how close God is to us in the moment of temptation, in the moment of trial. Luke goes on, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. No, you got to be kidding me. And he took him to Jerusalem, verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now remember, Satan has just tempted Jesus. And the temptation is rooted in questioning, are you the Son of God? And what is Jesus' response? Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In my human weakness, I can't think of a more opportune time to tempt me than when I have not eaten, with the frequency with which I would prefer to eat. But Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, even if it is the king of the jungle. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is saying, by tempting me, you are tempting God himself. Don't do it. Careful, Satan. And we see scripturally that being Son of God is being God. It is not just a mere moniker for someone who is super spiritual, who's super connected to the divine, who has some type of greater eternal light shining through them. All the types of terminology that one might try to put on it today, being Son of God is being God. Now, this is where we get into the really fun parts of Christian theology. As we think of God and Son of God, particularly as we enter into something like the Christmas season and we're thinking about Jesus being incarnated as God, our human minds with our human understanding can begin to fill in categories and terminology with things that we think we understand. And very often we can end up not far from something like a Mormon understanding. That's one of the great errors of Mormonism, is that they believe that, first of all, God is just one of many gods. He's a man who became God, and other men have become gods. And so they believe that God is a physical being who has a wife, and he impregnated that wife, and out came two brothers, Jesus and Lucifer. You see where very quickly you go off the rails here. This is not a physical Son of God-ness. This is speaking of the eternal reality of the triune God, where God in all eternity Trinity. The Father has begotten the Son. That is their relationship. And from them spirates or is sent the Spirit. Let me read a paragraph that might be helpful from Robert Latham, a very helpful theologian. He says, the dogma of eternal generation is crucial. The generation is eternal since the Father and the Son are eternal. As Bovink puts it, rejection of the eternal generation of the Son involves not only a failure to do justice to the deity of the Son, but also to that of the Father. And it is not something that was completed and finished at some point in eternity, but an eternal, unchanging act of God, at once always complete and eternally ongoing. The Father is not and never was ungenerative. He begets everlastingly. Since God is eternal and transcends time, which he created, the Trinitarian relations are eternal. There is not a punctiliar moment when the Father begets the Son, for that would place generation within the parameters of space-time and be contrary to its place within the eternal life of the indivisible Trinity. It follows that eternal generation is emphatically opposed to subordination. That means that the Son is below the Father somehow in deity. The order from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit is not hierarchical, nor is it patterned after human relationships. Rather, it is an order of equals in the identity of the indivisible Trinity. Now, wasn't that a helpful paragraph for you? Let me just say that dwelling on these things, meditating on these things, will blow every circuit in your head. This is what Scripture is talking about when it says, your ways are higher than my ways, your thoughts higher than my thoughts. And what Paul is pointing us to here by his preaching, what Luke is giving us, is the reality that more often than not, we want to recreate the Son of God in our image when he is begotten of the Father, and we simply cannot understand that. We have language about it. We talk about it. Oh my, books are written about it. They have been for 2,000 years. But we cannot comprehend it. That Jesus is incarnate God. He is the Son of God. And that means he is God. And he's different from the Father, but they share in one substance, in one essence. They're equal in power and glory. Jesus is the Son of God. That means Jesus is God. There are many who would like to say that, well, when Jesus was on earth, he didn't really try to say that he was God. Yes, he did. He never denied those who said, you must be God or you are the Son of God. In fact, he said, you say this. He's pointing to the fact that they're getting there. They're starting to understand it. But Paul, in this basic sermonic point, in this basic point of his preaching, is declaring Jesus is the Son of God. Scottish preacher Rabbi John Duncan, who was born in the late 18th century, lived into the 19th century, developed a trilemma, he called it. Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable. Or perhaps you're more familiar with C.S. Lewis's rendition of this in his book, Mere Christianity, showing that even someone as brilliant as C.S. Lewis, borrowed thoughts. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. And what is that foolish thing? I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And this is exactly what Paul has just been brought through in his conversion. This is exactly why Paul is standing in that synagogue preaching Jesus is the Son of God. Paul had just spent a season of his life killing people because Paul was under the impression that this guy was either a liar or he was crazy, but people cannot, should not, on Paul's watch, they will not follow this man. And then Paul meets him on the road to Damascus. And he begins the rest of his life ministering the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. We see the massive change. And all who were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? This is the radical alteration of Paul's life. Paul did not go from just a cranky guy to a pretty nice guy. He went from a murderer to a life giver through the preaching of the gospel. Thinking of what Christ said of himself, let me draw our minds to Luke 9. And now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, always quick to speak, James had not been written yet. Peter, always ready to talk, says, "You are the Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And that is where Paul is operating. Paul has become a disciple of Christ. Paul had wandered off into the streets of Jerusalem. He was wandering off to Damascus under the impression that Judaism, with all of its man-made rules and regulations, a distortion of the Judaism of old that is part of the true Word of God and given to us as a precursor to the gospel, that form of Judaism was it. That's what it was to become a person of God, to find eternal life. And Paul is wrapping his entire life around this. This is who he is. This is his identity until he meets Jesus. And then he says, all that those things that I thought gain, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was a son of the tribe of Benjamin, I was trained by Gamaliel, I was all of these things, all those things that I thought was everything was nothing. I've now counted loss. I realized all those things that I thought were really good and gave me the street cred I would need in heaven now had been pointing me in a prideful, hellish direction. And this thing over here that I thought was ridiculous and stupid actually was the thing. And Paul went and sold it all and bought that field to get that treasure. Paul laid down his life to take up the cross of Christ because he had met Jesus. And there was a massive change. A change that Jesus prophesied would happen to those whom he was redeeming. Paul was willing to lose the whole world to gain Christ. And so then we see, thirdly, the mission clarified. We see Paul's message championed. We see the massive change, and now we see his mission clarified. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. See, Paul knew all the things. He knew Scripture inside and out, and he had looked at the evidence, and he had decided that Jesus was nothing. He had decided that this was ridiculous, that it was foolish, that this was not worth giving one's life to. In fact, he would be willing to take someone's life who had given themselves to Jesus. And yet, once he met Jesus, all of the evidence looked different. Everything suddenly made sense. Same evidence, different conclusion. Why? Because he had a new perspective. He had met Jesus. In losing himself to Christ, Paul's mission is radically altered. And it's clarified to preach Christ and the grace that is all and only in him. Paul writes to the Romans, in the beginning of his letter, he writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome, and I would say to all those in La Mesa who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How could Paul say that? He could say that because Jesus was no longer dead. Jesus was alive. He had been raised. Paul's proving of Jesus being the Son of God was not so much an argument as it was an acknowledgement of the truth that this one who had been crucified, this one who had been laid in a tomb, has now, 3 days later, come alive again. He is God. He is King. He is worth giving your life to. He is worth laying down everything that you have known to find life in him. That's Paul's message. His mission was clarified from killing Christ in others to preaching life in Christ to all who would listen, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, king or pauper. It does not matter. If you have breath in your lungs, there is one place to turn, and that is to the living, risen Christ, because he alone is the Son of God. And in him alone is eternal life. And in him alone is the grace and the peace that you so desperately need and desire, and my guess is, are probably looking for. Look no further. Christ is here today to meet you. Lay it all aside. Come to him. Stand with me as we pray. Father, what grace, what wonderful grace that we do not deserve. What incredible mercy is you have given your only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God. We praise you, Jesus, the living Christ, the risen Christ, for you have conquered death. And because you are alive, it is not only proven that you are the Son of God, that all you said was true, but it also proves that grace and mercy can belong to me, can belong to us. For this we give you praise. Father, work in the hearts of each one. Open blind eyes. Open deaf ears. May they see Christ on their road today. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together.